I think there were probably almost about 50 people, or if not more, from our congregation that attended Chris and Ada's wedding here yesterday. And it was overall a very traditional wedding service that they had. And what people sometimes don't see is that the wedding ceremony itself is full of biblical and spiritual significance. And it really struck me that the more we understand marriage as God ordained it to be, the more we understand salvation. And the more we understand what salvation is, the better we understand what marriage is. And we find in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 32, as you know, there's a long chapter there where Paul is talking about marriage. And then in verse 32, he throws this line in. He says, "This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church." What I'm saying refers to Christ and the church. So he's speaking about marriage, and then he throws this line and says, there's a mystery here, and you can see Christ and the church. And very often in the New Testament, we find Jesus referred to as a bridegroom. And we find the church being referred to as the bride. And so today I want to just bring your attention to some of this symbolic significance of the marriage ceremony and just help us reflect on how salvation is a picture of marriage and marriage a picture of salvation. Now, for those of you who were here, you may remember that the first question that was asked at the wedding ceremony was addressed to the father. Who gives this woman to be married to this man? And it's customary for the father to be the one who says, "I do." He approves of the marriage. He blesses the couple, and he gives the bride to the bridegroom as a gift. The father is portrayed as the great matchmaker in Scripture. And I mean, this may sound like an arranged marriage where the father chooses the bride for his son. In fact, I was reading that the tradition of a father walking his daughter down the aisle dates back to a time of arranged marriages. It's interesting. Now, the scriptures affirm that it is the role of the father to give the church, the bride, to Jesus. Let me read a few verses here. In John chapter 6, verse 37, Jesus says this, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." It is the Father who gives the bride to Jesus. In verse 39 of chapter 6, "This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day." Again, in John chapter 17, verse 6, "I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world." And in verse 9, it says, "I'm not praying for the world, but for those that you have given me." So the Father is not, as it were, just waiting for people to come to Christ on their own. He is actively involved. He is the one who is bringing people to the bridegroom. He's bringing the bride. So according to John, really, the Father is the first mover. He's the one who elects. He's the one who chooses people. And then he presents them to his son. Now, when God elects people, is there a possibility that people will say no? And if we remember the wedding ceremony, just as, you know, the dad says, I do, and then Ada is willing to come up and to marry Chris. And so likewise it is when God elects people, when God chooses the bride, the people whom he elects do not feel forced to accept Jesus Christ. The bride does not look upon the bridegroom with disgust or with disappointment. In fact, we go willingly. We too choose Jesus for ourselves. And so the Father chooses us as a gift to give to the Son, to Jesus, and we are overwhelmed at the privilege of being the bride of Christ. And so the bride considers herself the most blessed person on earth. I am so fortunate to be loved by you, to be wanted by you. Now, in most marriages, the couples, they seem to be like a true fit for each other. And Ada was very beautiful, and Chris is very handsome. They both work very hard. They're both healthy. They have similar friends. They have similar outlook. They have a lot in common. But it's not the case in this particular marriage that we're talking about that represents salvation. This is not a marriage between equals. Jesus is rich. The bride is poor. Jesus is holy. The bride is a sinner. Jesus is healthy. The bride is crippled. Jesus is royalty. The bride knows all about slavery. Jesus has been in the company of angels while we have been in the company of sinners. So in a sense, it seems that there should never be a marriage between these two. Nobody would have ever guessed that this bride and this bridegroom would come together. And those invited to the wedding, if they didn't know who the bride was and they came, the idea is that they would be shocked to see who this bridegroom was going to marry. Do you remember a commercial a number of years ago on TV where there were these two bridesmaids? They're in the washroom. They're talking to each other, and they think that they're alone. And one of them is complaining about the dresses and other things about the wedding. And then the other bridesmaid responds by saying, "Oh well, it could be worse. We could be the ones marrying Jerry." And they both respond and said, "Ooh, that would be awful." And who walks out of the bathroom stall? The bride. I don't know if you remember that. But I wonder when the Lord decided to choose us to be his bride. And if angels were the guests and present, and they knew who the bridegroom was, and they looked and they go, "What? Are you kidding me?" Just again, think of the Pharisees, think of the disciples and how they responded to the sinners that Jesus chose. Who is the Samaritan woman that she should be chosen? Who is the thief on the cross that he should be chosen? Who are all these tax collectors that Jesus would choose? Who are these people who God has chosen? Listen to what Paul says. He says, "Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many of you were influential. Not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may glory before him. Therefore, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. Picture is that we are so unworthy to be given over to Christ, so unworthy to have him as our bridegroom and as our Savior. That's the picture that is painted as we understand salvation and marriage. And then you will recall during the ceremony that the bride and the father, they stopped right at the front here. And she does not come up. She's waiting there. And she waits for Chris, the bridegroom, to go down and bring her up. Now, Chris only had a few steps to go. Only had a few steps to go down and to get her and then bring her up. But this is what we see in Scripture. In Philippians 2, verse 6. Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of the cross. And so Paul begins to describe the great descent of Christ. So yeah, I'm sure that for many of you, you probably didn't register that there's symbolism here, that when the bridegroom goes down, that he must go and get her and bring her up. And that is a picture of what Christ does in order to get his bride. He must come from heaven down to earth. He must leave his position of glory where angels bow down to him and everybody knows who he is and everybody obeys his command. And he must come down and enter into the world that knows him not. But that is where his bride is. That's why he comes down. And every detail is about Jesus going down, 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 down to the very depths of anguish, pain, and shame. But he goes down because that is where his bride is. He must go and get her. Again, I don't think that any of us can fully grasp these steps, these downward steps that Jesus has taken, because it's too high above us, and he descends farther down than any other mortal has ever gone. And so really, as we see this picture develop, you see that God's salvation is the greatest love story ever told. He will go down and he will bring her up. He will raise her. And then when the bride comes up, is on stage, she's looking face to face in the eyes of the bridegroom, and then words of great importance are to be spoken. A covenant is to be made. Promises are made. I would ask, Chris, will you take this bride to be your wedded wife, to live together after God's ordinance in the holy bond of marriage? Will you love her, comfort and honor her, and care for her, and forsaking all others, keep yourself only to her so long as you both shall live? And in those words, that call to commitment, we find certain covenant promises that a husband and a wife must make to each other. But it's the same covenant promises that we find Jesus making to his bride, to the church. Now, let me talk a little bit about these covenant promises. One promise is that of exclusivity. All right? Will you keep yourself only to her? Will you keep yourself only to him? So likewise, in salvation, Jesus is making an exclusive commitment. He is distinguishing the bride from all others. Again, in John 17, verses 9 and 10, I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given to me. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. I know those who are mine. And then the bride is asked, and do you take Jesus Christ as your Savior and as your Lord? Do you take him? Will you love him, obey him, and leaving all others, give yourselves only to him? Exclusivity is being promised. Do you promise to cleave to him and to leave all others? This is a relationship that involves an exclusive allegiance to Jesus Christ. Now, what does that mean? Well, often we find this in Scripture. You cannot serve both God and money. You either will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. In other verses we read, you cannot love the world and love Christ. You are to have no other gods before me. My children, keep yourselves from idols. And the whole idea when we make this promise of exclusivity is that there will be those possibly who will intentionally seek to break up this relationship. There will be things in this world that will attract you, that will seek to draw you away. Remember that when you became the bride of Christ, you made a covenant to forsake all other loves and keep yourself only to Jesus. Amen. Exclusivity. And that exclusivity, that promise, is also made in marriage. You promise to close the door to all others, to seek no further, that your heart, your total commitment will be to that one person. Now there's a second covenant promise that is made, and that promise is that of a permanent, lifelong relationship. Permanence. Now, I know sometimes couples would like to say their own vows. I've gotten to a point where that's one place that where I'm a stickler, because the vows are at the heart of the marriage ceremony. And the vows don't emphasize simply, oh, I'm in love with you today, or up until now we have been so good for each other. I hope things will work out. Rather, the biblical vows emphasize that true love is a commitment, and it's a commitment for life. It's a commitment for the future. It is permanent. It's a promise of permanency. And if you think of salvation and how it works, it's very much like God's plan for marriage, in that it's a relationship between two lovers intended to be in a permanent union. Jesus says to his bride, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Lo, I will be with you always. He who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And again, someone might ask, well, who or what shall separate you from the love of Christ? And this is a vow. This is Jesus' vow to the church, to every Christian, to his disciples. Neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. What a vow! It's permanent. Jesus will never divorce his bride. You know, sometimes people ask their spouses after many years of marriage, dangerous question, knowing what you know about me now, would you still marry me? Well, I'd go out on a date with you, hon. Now, really, you have to understand that if we were to ask God that question, or if we were to ask Jesus that question, Lord, now that you know who I truly am, would you still have chosen me? And Jesus' answer would be, there is nothing about your past that I did not know about you before I took you. There's nothing about who you are now that surprises me. And there's nothing in your future that will ever come as a surprise to me. When I married you, it was with the full knowledge of who you were and who you were going to become. And this is his vow. I will love you for better and for worse, in poverty and in riches, and in sickness and in health. This isn't some fickle love. Everything Jesus says is so that we can feel secure in his love. So it's permanency, exclusivity, and permanency. And I have told people that if those are not part of your view of marriage, then I will not be part of the marriage ceremony. These things you must say, you must hold on to. There's a third commitment expressed in the marriage ceremony, and it's the promise to die to self and prioritize the relationship above all else. And this is expressed beautifully in the lighting of the unity candle. Again, full of symbolic meaning there. And those of you who were here yesterday, you witnessed that, where the bride and the groom, they blow out their candle, and first they light the unity candle, and then they blow out their candle. And what it represents, I mean, is no simple matter. I mean, the idea of blowing out your own candle, that is full of significance. In fact, I was thinking about these trick candles. You ever see those trick candles where you put them, and somebody blows on it and the flame comes back, and you blow on it and the flame comes back? That is true to life. The idea that you can just blow once and it's all gone. So what this represents is that a commitment to die to self, dying to selfishness, dying to self-centeredness, and making the relationship more important than yourself. Dying to self. One wife, she wrote a book and dedicated it to her husband, and she entitled the book, "Either You Die to Self or I'm Going to Have to Kill You." Oh, my. And so what we are being called to do is to aim for unity and oneness with Jesus. Jesus prayed that we may be one, even as he and the Father are one, I in them and you in me. And so the goal, the commitment, is this complete harmony of wills. Our prayer is now to be, not my will be done, but thy will be done. That is our prayer to God and in relation to Christ. And it speaks of the greatest intimacy and the deepest harmony and trust that's to take place between Christ and us. And then a fourth point is that this commitment is done publicly in the midst of many witnesses. This is not a secret marriage. The couple are to live together. They are to let other people know that they are married. And they will, from this day on, no longer be able to talk simply about their life, but they will be talking about their spouse as well. And in the same manner, Christ commits himself publicly to his bride. If you're a believer, he takes no shame in you. Others may be surprised that he chose you, but he takes no shame. He wants other people to know he is mine or she is mine. And likewise, the bride must take her commitment to Jesus, make her commitment to Jesus public. And how does she do that? I believe that baptism is really the first act of public commitment to Jesus. But it's a public commitment. And then what happens after? After we've said all these words, we have the signing of the books in the presence of witnesses. The marriage now is being made legal. And again, what happens to us at salvation is very similar to what happens to us at marriage. When you get married and it becomes legal, suddenly you're no longer a spinster. You're no longer single. You are now, your status has changed. You are now married. And that means that there's all kinds of new rights, there's benefits, there's responsibilities. And likewise in salvation, when we come to Christ, our status changes. We were once in Adam, single, but now we are in Christ, married. And likewise, we have new rights, new benefits, and new responsibilities as we become the bride of Christ. It is legal. So it's not simply dependent upon our feelings. You know, when you sign a document, like, it's not about how you feel. It doesn't ask whether you feel married or not. And likewise, salvation is so much bigger than our feelings. You might not feel saved, but there's a legal transaction that has taken place. It is our justification. And just as the government now recognizes this new relationship that has emerged, so God recognizes this new relationship that has taken place. Let's think of it. Here you are, excuse me, here you are, you know, without an inheritance, without a home, without brothers and sisters and parents, and suddenly you sign on, and somebody of great wealth has married you, and now everything in your life changes. Everything about you changes. And I think it's going to take a lifetime, possibly even eternity, for us to realize just how many benefits and privileges we now have because of our relationship with Christ. And think of this. Did you have debts before marrying? Did you have debts before marrying Christ? Again, he's so rich that he promises to pay every debt. We were once poor, but now we have been made rich. We were once sick, but now we have married a great physician who is going to heal us. We have married into royalty, friends. Whatever it is that we are so radically different now. And God calls upon us to focus on the new identity that he has given to us. And then there's the presentation of the couple. And for the first time, the bride uses the same name as the groom. I now present to you Chris and Ada Leong. And there's a new name, there's a new identity, a new future. Perhaps that name at one point meant nothing to you, but now it means everything. It's who you are. Likewise with salvation, there was a time when we could use Jesus' name as a swear word. Now we praise his name. Everything has changed. And then finally, after all the hard work that went into the preparation and the ceremony, what happens after? It's a time of great celebration. It's a time of great joy. A great meal is prepared, and music and dancing and all the rest. And that's why the angel in Revelation says to John to write this, "Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." Now, when you hear how much this wedding costs and how much it costs to even, you know, to be at this reception, you think, "Oh, I can't afford that." It's all paid. It's all paid. He will even give you the clothes to wear. If you are naked, come, and he will clothe you with righteousness. Blessed are those who will be present at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Father, thank you just for this wonderful picture that we find in Scripture of the great, great, great love that you have for your Son, that you have for your bride, that you gave this bride to Jesus, that we may all be one. Father, I pray that we would learn from these deep truths about what marriage is, and that marriage would teach us what salvation is, and that we would seek to bring these into harmony. Thank you that you have chosen us to be sons and daughters in the kingdom of God. Thank you that you have called us to be citizens of this new kingdom. Thank you for the untold blessings that are now ours, all in the name of Jesus Christ. May we grow and appreciate what you have done for us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.